I'm preaching through Jeremiah now, somewhat as a setup for getting to Luke, though we hope to understand Jeremiah in its own right. But it is a great book to preach through in a presidential election cycle. This is just, I tell you what, if I had to list the number of illustrations I could give you, it would be long, and you're going to thank me that I'm just going to say one or two. So thinking just this week, the Democrats had their most recent debate, and we could think of this on either side of the aisle. The Democrats had their debate last week in New York, and one of the things that's happened regularly in the debates is that the two have gone back and forth about nuances of positions, and especially the changing of positions on the Iraq War, on defense of marriage, especially Senator Sanders has come against Secretary Clinton for those for changing opinion on those two issues, and it's rightly so. Her husband signed, and it seems like not that long ago, and it really wasn't, but culturally it was a whole universe ago, Defense of Marriage Act, right? Yes, that was Bill Clinton. You may have forgotten. Bill Clinton signed that? Yes. Things have come so far. Such a difference. And now Secretary Clinton running for president. Oh, no, that's bad. It's wrong. What makes such a 180 for a politician in this regard? Why is it that politicians change their positions? Sometimes completely reversing an earlier course when they'd already had a long political career. They had supposedly thought through these issues. These were bedrock decisions after analysis and scrutiny and advice. I've come to this decision. Why such a quick reversal? Because public opinion changed. That's why. And it's likely that public opinion drove the first decision. That's politics in a democracy. So many decisions are based upon what will get the person elected. What's going to get me votes? Well, that's going to be my position. And generally, I'll lead with that constituency in mind. But if my constituency or the broader majority of people who will be voting change their opinion, I'm likely to progress with them, is the way it's stated. But truth doesn't change. And this brings us to Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke truth to power, God's truth, eternal truth. You'll notice that with both the major and minor prophets, and especially with Jeremiah, if you read through, there's a refrain that happens throughout the book. This is the declaration of the Lord. The Lord's declaration. This is the declaration of the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord. And that refrain puts an emphasis on what is said at that point in the broader prophetic discourse. Listen to this. It's not changing. Give heed to this. Take note. This is the declaration of the Lord. It may be that Jeremiah repeats that so often in a prophetic sense because of the situation of the day. There's deception amongst the prophets. There's convenience. There's political opinion polls, if you will, in their most rudimentary sense. What is going to please the people, the prophets are asking, and let's speak that. What is going to give the people a sense of just stability right now, the priests ask, and they lead in that direction. What's going to bring me political stability, the kings inquire. And they run to their opponents and seek help there. Last week, we began our series in Jeremiah, and we noted that it'll take 2 weeks to introduce the book then we'll have some footing and be able to move through it. I trust that this week you were able to begin to skim through Jeremiah at some point, even on your own, just getting some bearings. Next week, it'll be just the first few chapters. It's in your bulletin there, and I'd hope that you would read that in preparation. This week, yet some broad thematic ideas in Jeremiah, but let's go back first to 2 Chronicles. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Asking the question this morning, how does superficial religion respond to truth? Thinking about Jeremiah as a prophet of the Lord, declaring the word of the Lord, the truth of the Lord to superficial religion. Jeremiah prophesied the truth of God's judgment upon Judah, a declaration that wasn't popular, wasn't likely to get Jeremiah elected. In fact, we'll see just the opposite. And he preached that message in an environment of false prophecies of peace. As a result, he was persecuted by the powerful and had to endure great emotional pain. So, one action today, Jeremiah's prophetic word in a culture of deceit, of self-sufficiency, self-direction, and the result, persecution, emotional pain. One action, two results. These are themes we'll look at in Jeremiah, but again, to understand them, we will look here at the historical situation of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 is where we'll begin. Last week I noted James Thompson's comment, and I'll repeat it here. Anyone who attempts to read the book without knowing something of the times will be more bewildered than ever. The arrangement of the book is complex. The variety of materials is considerable. If one lacks any sort of historical anchorage as well, the book is a bewildering one. I would agree, but I want to give you some footing, and I think last week was successful in that initially. Today, let's walk down the same paths that we trod last Sunday, hopefully deepen those ruts, and this will allow us to progress along the tracks of Jeremiah in the months to come. We'll look at these just briefly, this historical situation in 2 Chronicles, then to Jeremiah for the bulk of our time this morning. And again, noticing themes in Jeremiah, themes of the declaration of the Lord and Jeremiah's prophetic, truthful speech in an environment of lies and deception, and that leads to persecution. We'll see some interesting ways that Jeremiah responds to that, such that the declarations of the Lord won't stop with him, and God is going to see to his word being done. Nonetheless, Jeremiah's deep emotional pain at the rejection of God by the people, the very people God had historically brought out of Egypt, and it's here where Jeremiah sounds a bit like Isaiah at times. You are this branch the Lord took out of Egypt. He had cleared away the garden. He'd set a watchtower. He planted you there. Everything was ready for you to grow. Thorns and thistles. Jeremiah feels God's rejection. We'll think about the book of Lamentations for just a couple of moments. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, picking it up with King Ahaz here. And this again, speaking of Isaiah chapter 7. This is the context of the famous historic prophecy of Jesus, the Christmas prophecy. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah said those words to Ahaz when Ahaz was afraid of the kings from the north, Syria, and Israel coming upon him, and they are hoping that they can conquer Judah and Ahaz, and these three nations together will be powerful enough to withstand the Assyrian onslaught that's coming. And Ahaz hears the word of the Lord from Isaiah, don't feel this threat, ignore it, trust in God. God is going to be faithful to you, rely upon him. Seek God alone. And what did Ahaz do instead? Pick it up with me in Second Chronicles 28:5. Here's Ahaz and what he decides to do. The Lord, his God, handed Ahaz to the king of Aram, to Syria. He attacked him, took many captives to Damascus. Verse 16. that time, King Ahaz asked the king of Assyria for help. He went to his enemies. Because Syria and Israel were coming against him, he went to his enemies. He gave in. He entirely gave up. Here, just come and rescue me, my enemies. Not trusting in God. Verse 17, the Edomites came again, attacked Judah, took captives. The Philistines also raided. Go down to verse 19. The Lord humbled Judah because of King Ahaz of Judah, who threw off restraint in Judah, was unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against Ahaz. He oppressed him, did not give him support. Although Ahaz plundered the Lord's temple and the palace of the king and the rulers gave the plunder to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. The very thing Ahaz trusted in failed him. That's what the chronicler wants us to know. Trusting in anything besides God is going to lead to failure. That's what he's trying to get the people to understand when he writes. We move past the, if we're just progressing in 2 Chronicles, the happy interlude, we could say, of Hezekiah. If we go to the next chapter, chapter 29, chapter 30, Josiah later will follow the pattern set by Hezekiah, a time of reform, a time of revival, a time of Passover, a time of strength. These are the days of Hezekiah. Nonetheless, if we go to chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, it's an interlude. The days that Hezekiah enjoys in the peace are an interlude in the broader perspective of judgment that God is bringing upon Israel because of Ahaz, because of Solomon ultimately, and because Judah specifically, or because of Solomon's failure and the progress of failure. And he's raising up the Assyrians to bring them down. Chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles provides this last note of respite when the Lord delivers Judah from Sennacherib. Nonetheless, the chapter progresses with Hezekiah's pride and the soon downfall of the nation. Not in Hezekiah's time, but later. Chapter 33, then, in Manasseh. Yet in the broad historical review of what's going on in Judah, King Manasseh, verse 10, the Lord's, or rather pick it up in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray, so they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Jeremiah is going to feel this pain, but even the chronicler here accounting it. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. They didn't listen. He brought against them, 2 Chronicles 33, 11, the military commanders of the king of Assyria. They captured Manasseh. Nonetheless, in distress, the Lord provided grace, and Manasseh has a brief period of repentance in his life as well. Nonetheless, the pattern is already set. And the end of his life saw yet the rise of the Assyrians for a time. Then King Josiah. The Assyrians had one last bout of strength here before they began to decline. And I noted last week that two things are happening at the same time here when the chronicler begins to record the account of Josiah. The historic enemy of Judah for the last recent memory here, the Assyrians, who had grown so powerful, they were now on the decline. The Babylonians were rising in power. Egypt was yet powerful, but there was no near-term threat upon Judah. As this 8-year-old boy becomes king, Judah's near threat is assuaged by God's power. Assyria just is in decline, and Judah is gaining some political independence. And alongside this political independence, Josiah begins to seek the Lord. He begins to repair the temple, and in the temple, what does Josiah find? Yes, the book of the law, perhaps the book of Deuteronomy, reads it, tears his clothes. We must repent. We must do this. Begins to celebrate the Passover. And don't forget that Jeremiah is not just instruction for religious reform and seek the Lord. It's seek the Lord and the nation will persevere. Deuteronomy is not just a religious book. It's a political book. Do this, seek me first, love me most, in a sense, Moses says to Israel, and you will prosper, you will be secure in the land. And this reform has two hands, it's spiritual and it's political. And Jeremiah preaches in that environment. And what we see in the midst of Josiah's great reform is something of a perspective that's unique in Jeremiah's prophecy, and he sees through the political stability that becomes such an idol toward the end of Josiah's life, in Zedekiah, King Zedekiah's life subsequent to him, and other priests and political leaders, the prophets as well. Look, we have stability finally. Look what we have. Our enemy who has persecuted us, our main rival, is on the decline. We still have the temple. Yes, Israel was taken away by these Assyrians, but there is no imminent threat. We have the cult. We have the Passover. There's revival, and there's no threat against us. This is the false word of the prophets. And Jeremiah confronts them and says, I see that this is much more political than it is spiritual. He sees through the covering that the people are using. They are using the Lord for cover for political hopes of stability. And Jeremiah sees through all of this. This is the broader scope then of the situation, the latter portion of 2 Chronicles. This is the historical situation. We'll notice some of these same names, Zedekiah and others who Jeremiah preaches to, but turn with me then just to Jeremiah. Go forward to the prophets. If you're in 2 Chronicles, go past the poetic literature, Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. We'll be here in Jeremiah the rest of our time this morning. So here's the question. How does superficial religion respond to truth? How does superficial religion, that which is, yes, in form spiritual, but in its roots it seems political, how does that respond to the declaration of the Lord, the declaration of the Lord, the declaration of the Lord? Jeremiah comes into this environment of political stability, superficial spirituality, a veneer of Yahwehism, but no roots of really seeking God. And Jeremiah comes into that environment, and the result is A, persecution, and B, a perspective of emotional pain that's not unique to Jeremiah, but there is a sense in which he gives it an exclamation point. And we'll think about that this morning. First then, truth in the midst of lies. I want to look at a few different chapters of Jeremiah. We'll move around the book today. Again, next week, the review will be done, and I trust that we'll have some ruts that we can progress in here and a frame for thinking, and we'll be just in the first few chapters, but today we'll be moving around. Chapter 8 is where we will begin and where we will end. Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll be here, then chapter 14 and chapter 23. Chapter 8, chapter 14, chapter 23. In each of these chapters, Jeremiah, the truthful prophet, the declaration of the Lord in the midst of lies, false prophecies, false hopes. Jeremiah chapter 8, pick it up with me in verse 8. Notice what he says. How can you claim we are wise? The law of the Lord is with us. In fact, the lying pen of scribes has produced falsehood. The wise will be put to shame. They'll be dismayed and snared. They've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they really have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men, their fields to new occupants. For from the least to the greatest, everyone is gaining profit unjustly. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have treated superficially, my translation says, Jeremiah 8:11, the brokenness of my dear people, claiming peace, peace, when there's no peace? Were they ashamed when they acted so abhorrently? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen when I punish them. They will collapse, says the Lord. I will gather them and bring them to an end. This is the Lord's declaration. There'll be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaf will wither. Whatever I've given them will be lost to them. If we were to take just verse 13 and think for a few minutes about the broad scope of Deuteronomy and the exact imagery that Jeremiah 8:13 uses from Deuteronomy, it would confirm further the thesis that Jeremiah, in fact, found the book of Deuteronomy there in the temple. And all of its spiritual declarations and guidelines and its political promises. The land will be fruitful if you seek me. There'll be political stability. Jeremiah sees right through it. And he says, those very things are not going to happen. Because it's not real. It's superficial. Chapter 14. Jeremiah 14. Begin with me in verse 13. Notice this same idea. Jeremiah stating the declaration of the Lord. And in his perspective, he is stating this to an environment of falsehood. In this way, he's doing double duty. He's making a statement of the Lord, and he's confronting the falsehood that won't accept it. Chapter 14, verse 11. Let's pick it up a bit earlier, verse 11. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of these people. If they fast, I'll not hear their cry of despair. If they offer burnt offering, grain offering, I'll not accept them. I'll punish them by sword, famine, and plague. Again, we need to recognize that Jeremiah here is telling the people what the Lord says about the very things the Lord had said to do. It's not like these offerings, if we read Leviticus, don't matter. They matter a lot. They're supposed to be at a specific time, fulfilled in a specific way. They matter to the Lord. But the heart of the people has gone so far, the Lord says, don't even bother. Don't go through the motions. I'm not like the gods of the nations, which Jeremiah will get to time and again. Verse 13, Jeremiah's reply, oh no, Lord God. It's almost like Jeremiah's playing a little bit here in verse 13. And I replied, oh no, Lord God, the prophets are telling them, you won't see sword or suffer famine. I'll certainly give you true peace in this place. Lord, that's what the prophets are telling them. Verse 14, the Lord said to me, these prophets are prophesying a lie in my name. I didn't send them. I didn't command them to speak to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them. Those who say, there'll never be sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, these prophets will meet their end. The people they are prophesying to will be thrown in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. There'll be no one to bury them. They, their wives, their sons, their daughters. I will pour out their own evil on them. Jeremiah seeing through the falsehood. God would work retribution on those who spoke falsehood. Chapter 23. Final note here, we've looked at chapter 8, chapter 14, chapter 23. There are other places that we could look at in Jeremiah where he says, I'm preaching this in an environment of falsehood. This is the Lord's declaration. This is going to happen because you're not really seeking God. Yes, are there two things going on at once? Jeremiah recognizes their political stability. Yes. Is that really because people are seeking the Lord, or is it just the decline of the foreign power who's been holding sway over us for such a time. Jeremiah chapter 23, nearly the whole chapter is a condemnation of these false prophecies. Pick it up with me in verse 9. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I become like a drunkard, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord, because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse. The gazing lands in the wilderness have dried up. Their way of life has become evil. Their power is not rightly used. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found this evil. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore their way will be to them like slippery paths in the gloom. They will be driven away and fall down there, and I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment. This is the Lord's declaration. Among the prophets of Samaria I saw something disgusting. They prophesied by Baal. They led my people Israel astray. Among the prophets of Jerusalem also I saw a horrible thing. So verses 13 and 14 is north and south, Israel and Judah. Among the prophets of Jerusalem also, verse 14. Horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies, they strengthen the hands of evildoers. None turns his back on evil. They are like Sodom to me. Jerusalem's residents like Gomorrah. Therefore, this is what the Lord of hosts says concerning the prophets. I am about to feed them wormwood, give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness is spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They're making you worthless. They speak visions from their own mouths, not from the Lord's mouth. They keep on saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you have peace. The Lord has said so. To everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart, they've said, no harm will come. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear His word? Verse 18, who's paid attention to His word and obeyed? Look, a storm from the Lord. Wrath has come. Whirling storm. It will whirl about the head of the wicked. Verse 20, the Lord's anger will not turn back until He has completely fulfilled the purpose of His heart. In time to come, you'll understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they ran with a message. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. If they had really stood in my counsel, verse 22, they would have enabled my people to hear my words and would have turned them back from their evil ways and their evil deeds. We could continue and we'll stop there. Gary Smith writes, besides Judah's kings, the second group of social leaders carried primary responsibility for the destruction of Judah, the false prophets. Jeremiah's frontal attack undermined their social authority to determine public opinion by claiming the popular prophets and priests brought evil into the temple. The prophets prophesied by Baal, spoke messages of peace out of their imagination. They played the role of prophet, but never stood in the divine council. Were not sent by God, did not receive a message from God. Jeremiah unmasked their devious ways, reckless boastings, and outright lies, and announced God's anger toward them. This is a theme we'll follow throughout Jeremiah. In an atmosphere of political stability, finally, there's superficial religion. And Jeremiah sees right through it. And he prophesies words of destruction and judgment. What do you think that's likely to get the prophet? How would people respond who are happily enjoying their political stability, finally? Who are finally feeling like this is it. Yes, we're making progress here. The Assyrians are declining. There's no one around us choking us right now politically. And we have the temple, and we've celebrated the Passover, and look all that we have. Jeremiah comes with words of judgment. Get right with God. Get rid of superficiality. Do you really know Him? Is Jeremiah's question continually. Do you know the Lord? Well, what it gets is persecution. Turn with me to chapter 26. The people had heard just about enough of him. And they'd heard just about enough of him in the temple. It's one thing to prophesy destruction, the Lord's wrath and anger against Jerusalem, even against the temple. It's a whole other thing to go in the temple and do it. This is Jeremiah 26. Beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, verse 1, this word came from the Lord, Jeremiah 26, 1. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's temple, speak all the words I have commanded you to speak to all Judah's cities that are coming to worship there. Do not hold back a word. This is a great assembly, people coming to worship, delegates from all over Judah. And what happens? Perhaps they'll listen and return, each from his evil way of life, so that I might relent. Notice God's heart here concerning the disaster that I plan to do them because of their evil deeds. You're to say to them, this is what the Lord says, if you do not listen to me by living according to my law that I set before you, by listening to the words of my servants, the prophets, I have been sending you time and again, though you did not listen, I will make this temple like Shiloh. I will make the city an object of cursing for the nations of the earth. That is, what happened up north is going to happen here. Verse 7, response. The priests, the prophets, all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words. He finished the address the Lord had commanded him to deliver to the people. Then the priests, prophets, and all the people took hold of him, and they said, yes, Jeremiah, we will repent. Verse 8, yes, Jeremiah, we will listen. Verse 8, yes, Jeremiah, we vote for you. No, what does it say? Not just, we reject what you said. Not just, we need to check this out and see how it squares with Deuteronomy and the general themes there. No, what does the text say? You must die. There you have it. How dare you prophesy in the name of the Lord, this temple will become like Shiloh, and this city become like an uninhabited ruin. All the people assembled against Jeremiah at the Lord's temple. It's persecution. They want to put him away. They want him dead. So, if the prophet is prophesying a word of truth, and the people don't like it, they want to get rid of the prophet, what does the prophet do? If he can't speak, if he's banned out of the temple, and we'll unpack the progress of this in a few months and see it in detail, Jeremiah's banned from the temple, he's not allowed back, what do you do? Go to chapter 36. You start writing. If your speech, your presence are banned, get a pen, get a scribe, get someone to write down what you dictate, because the word of the Lord, even here as it's stated at the first paragraph of Jeremiah 26, yes, there's a word of judgment and a word of wrath, but alongside of that is God's yearning for His people to come back to Him, to repent, to be saved. Jeremiah dictates a scroll, chapter 36. Verses 1 through 5, notice with me, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll, write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I first spoke to you during Josiah's reign until today. Perhaps when the house of Judah hears about all the disaster I'm planning to bring on them, each one of them will turn from his evil way. Then I'll forgive their wrongdoing and sin. Do you notice verse 3, the yearning of God, the kindness of God in the midst of severity? Turn and be right. This is his theme. The scroll is destroyed. In the progress of chapter 36, Jehoiakim burns it. So verse 27, what does Jeremiah do? After the king had burned the scroll with the words Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll. Once again, write the very words that were on the original scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned. God's word would not be destroyed. It would carry on, this word of promise and a word of judgment. Jeremiah prophesies to a false environment. Deception, lies, false peace. They ban him. Ostracism that comes, that's recorded in chapter 26 that we looked at, happens even before this. It's a recurring theme. So Jeremiah writes in this famous passage. Philip Ryken comments, "The words Jeremiah wrote down were not his words, they were God's. Although the book of Jeremiah reflects the personality and experiences of the man Jeremiah, its ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. The words in Jeremiah's book are not words about God, they're words from God, which is why they will never lose their power. But now, in order for Scripture to fulfill the saving purpose, it had to be written down." This was God's plan. So, truth in an atmosphere of lies and deception, that leads to persecution and rejection. Now we're on to our final idea this morning, how Jeremiah feels. Back to chapter 8. I said we'd begin there and we would end there. Jeremiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, listen to Lamentations chapter 1. Verse 16, "I weep because of these things. My eyes flow with tears. There is no one nearby to comfort me, no one to keep me alive." Jeremiah endured the falsehood, he endured persecution, and a part of the rubric of Jeremiah is his emotional pain. Pick it up with me in chapter 8 there in verse 18. We'll notice this theme just here in chapter 8. We'll come to it again and again in the months to come. "My joy has flown away. Grief has settled on me. My heart is sick. Listen, the cry of my dear people from a faraway land. Is the Lord no longer in Zion, her King not in her midst? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images, with their worthless foreign idols? Harvest has passed, summer has ended, but we've not been saved. I'm broken by the brokenness of my dear people. I mourn. Horror has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? So why has the healing of my dear people not come about?" James Thompson comments, "Jeremiah was never a dispassionate observer of the nation's sufferings, but entered into the anguish of the people and suffered with them. This anguished sharing of the people's suffering was not peculiar to Jeremiah among the prophets. Men like Amos and Ezekiel entered deeply into the sufferings of Israel. They were men torn asunder between God and the people, to both of whom they were bound with deep ties. This combination of love and anguish is nowhere seen more clearly than Jeremiah." And we'll see it over and over again. His weeping, his sadness, because the people are rejecting the fountain of life. He'll tell them, "You have dug cisterns that are empty, and you have rejected the fountain of life." What parent sees a child making foolish mistakes, harming herself or himself, and can't but feel tears beginning to swell in their eyes? Jeremiah sees this over and over and over. It's almost as if you wish Jeremiah was a shorter book at times. I don't mean that to question the canon. I mean it just at an emotional level. If you read it well and feel it. You want this to be over. You want people to respond well to truth. You want them to recognize all that God has done for them, to grasp it, to seize it. And this was a people whom God had done much for. We will notice throughout the book that Jeremiah is not just a mean, angry prophet, just somebody who's doomsday. He is a prophet intimately familiar with the history of these people and God's call on them from creation to be His people. And they are creating images for themselves rather than worshiping the one who created them and the universe. Jeremiah is a weeping prophet, and his weeping is because of his mindset. It's not just an emotionalism, it's an intellectual grief that compels anguish even in his stomach, expressed in his tears. Well, that's it. 2 weeks, intro. Clear on it? Latter chapters of 2 Chronicles, beginning about chapter 26, we've got this up and down with Assyria. At the time of King Josiah, when Jeremiah begins to preach, Assyria is on decline finally. There's no immediate threat. Babylon hasn't fully come to power yet. Egypt is strong, but they're not yet coming up to do much battle. Here and there, but not too much. We see that toward the end of Josiah's life. But along the way of Josiah's life, there's been relative peace, and this political peace is concomitant with this spiritual revival that's going on. They've found the book of the law. They've engaged the Passover. But Jeremiah sees through it, and he sees that what the hope of this people is, especially their kings, but also their prophets and priests, is a political stability and not really the Lord. As a result, he speaks words of truth, the declaration of the Lord, the declaration of the Lord, the declaration of the Lord. How many times do we hear that just today in the chapters we read? Over and over, you'll see it. Because he's preaching in the midst of prophets who are speaking lies. Look at all that we have. And he's telling them to get right with God, seek God first, and the social injustice of the nation, Jeremiah will condemn, and we'll see that shortly. A lack of true spiritual fervor. It's all superficial. Jeremiah sees through it. As a result, people want to get rid of him. He's done. Jeremiah writes. That's torn up. Jeremiah writes again. And he feels God's pain in the midst of all this. This is the book of Jeremiah, and I think you have an ability now to grasp hold of it. And even this week, as you prepare for next week and read the first few chapters of Jeremiah, you're going to see these themes. They're going to start to come alive to you, and you're going to have a grasp of this great book. I think it would be helpful, though, before we close, to ask one further question, and it relates to the first idea that we looked at here, especially regarding truth and falsehood. It's an important one. How can we know a truthful prophecy? How can we know something that's really from the Lord, a truthful word from any kind of preacher, if you will? Does the Lord still speak today? Heard recently someone say, if you want to hear the Lord's voice, have someone read the Bible to you out loud. So that's some of it. I want to think with you just a few ideas here and somewhat of a silly intro, but that's close to where we're at, and a few ideas along with this in terms of understanding the truth of the Lord despite falsehood. And we need to recognize that we are prone to that, even in our own lives. Falsehood or a misemphasis of something that God has said here or there. Three steps then to make sure that we are heeding truth and not falsehood. Step one, seek the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel. I noted just a few moments ago, there's a sense in which Jeremiah's prophecy is so emotionally heavy that you almost want it to be a shorter book. And notice I quickly corrected myself. Not that I'm questioning the canon, because the canon matters. Genesis to Revelation matters. The whole counsel of God. Say it over and over. I'm such an advocate of understanding the whole counsel. It fits together and pursuing it. Taking it in. And we do this as a church, and I trust you do this even on your own, trying to read through the whole of the Bible regularly, following it systematically through. There are a number of good programs that can help with that. Get on one. Do that. Read through. We are all prone to take a few passages of Scripture and explicate them at the broader flow of what God has said in His Word, and He doesn't intend that. God has spoken Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and His intention, because He's spoken the whole thing, is for us to understand the whole council. This week, long story short, I'll be as quick as I can. You've heard me mention Bart Ehrman before. He teaches at University of North Carolina, often questions the period of 33 or so AD to about 60 when the earliest manuscripts might be, even later than that, maybe 70, 80. We don't know what happened in those years, so we need to question what they teach about the resurrection and, you know, just a constant questioning of the canon. And I heard him interviewed last week, and he was mentioning something about some of the early church fathers and how when they cite scripture, it's just offhand, it's just no big deal. Like, do they even quote scripture? Does the church fathers even matter to them? He mentioned one particular author, First Clement, and I heard this Thursday night. So Friday, just took some time, Friday afternoon, there's this Clement of Rome, late first century, writes First Clement. It's not in the canon, but it's written from Rome to Corinth. And it's very encouraging letter in rebuking the Corinthians, calling them to unity and these kinds of things. Sounds a lot like 1 and 2 Corinthians. But it's one of the earliest texts outside of the New Testament that deals with even the New Testament texts and what happened in Christ and so forth. And Ehrman had questioned whether this was really, do they really even cite Scripture in a formal kind of way? So I just sat and I read it. I took some Friday afternoon, I was going to read the whole thing. And they do. Job is cited specifically. Jesus is mentioned, obviously. But there are over and over times where the author says, as the Scriptures say, in a general way, or according to the Scripture this, according to the Scripture, as it is written this. Somewhere it says this, in a very familiar way to Hebrews. Somewhere it says, someone has said, and just passing it along. And what you get is the idea that the people receiving this text know the Scriptures so well that it's just replete among them to say it over and over and over again. It's almost like it doesn't need an exact citation because it's over and over again. And what I walked away with, and here's my point to us getting the whole counsel of God, is that the early church, listen well, these are Christians, many of whom can't read or write if first century statistics are true. To just get a book is an extremely expensive affair. To have someone be able to read it to you, and over and over and over again, there are references to Scripture from Abraham forward. It's like a biblical theology in the first century. And I sat and I thought, you know, how well did these people know their Bibles, and how much did it cost them? And the people who read this to them had to be able to explain and teach them. The early churches were about Scripture. They were not about entertainment. That's my point. It was about the Bible. This is what they talked about. This is what was read. This was what was gone over. And it's the whole counsel of God. I read that and I closed 1 Clement and I thought, wow. It's almost as if the Bible seemed to be really important. I wonder about many evangelical churches. These were people who the Bible was extremely expensive to them to get, to be able to read, to learn to read it, to take it in. How many do you have at home? But somehow that clicker just gets our attention. That next thing, this schedule, that one. The whole counsel of God matters. It is worth our time. It is worth our attention. And mark it well, if you don't have someone teaching you along the way and moving you forward, encouraging you to read things like the major prophets, we just won't. When was the last time you heard the major prophets preached through anywhere? Not very often. And it's worth it. The whole counsel of God. Second, after we know the whole counsel of God, we can know truth through interpretation of it in a grammatical, historical way, thinking about the historical situation of these prophets, which we've tried to look at here at the end of 2 Chronicles. And once you see this, the text begins to live. Once you understand its cultural history, its general situation, and you think about the words one after another, assembled into sentences, into paragraphs, into chapters, into sections, and you see how it fits to that historical situation. But finally, we need to think about Jesus Christ. Step one, the whole counsel of God and taking it in, letting it be valuable to you. Let the Word of God break upon you and give you joy like nothing else does. Take in those words and their understanding, where they fit and how, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. I think one of the best ways to perhaps just begin to engage the prophets, even Jeremiah was helpful for me, is to see how it's used in the New Testament. And that's fine. Just get a hold on it and start there. Start with, now, yes, Paul uses Jeremiah 9:24 in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 10. Let him who knows me boast in this, that he understands. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises justice, righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Paul tells the Corinthians, if you're going to boast, let him who boast in this, boast in the Lord. And once we know him, what else would there be to boast in? If the men who have been asked to serve the elements would come forward and we can gather together to recognize Christ, to remember him, along with the chorale in leading us. As we meditate today on what Christ has done, I trust our meditation will be on the Word, its value, God's value, and our value to one another and community, learning, being built up. We urge you to pray, even for our church, in taking in the Word, that it would be a part of who we are. The main driving force to know God was revealed of Himself. Would you pray with me? Lord, show us your goodness. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word. Let us apply that. Let us live. Let us understand your calling on us and the distinction that you have made of us and the world and the call that you've put on our lives. Let no joy impede your joy in our lives. Nothing of our schedule, nothing of our resources. Let all of our identity be in Christ, whose name we pray.